All right, good morning, everybody. Sorry to start a little bit later here. Technical difficulties, but they have been resolved. So why don't we come before the Lord in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for another day of life where your word promises us that your mercies are new every morning. Father, we thank you that you have sustained us throughout the night, that you continue to do so. Father, that you have filled our hearts and our bodies with food and gladness. And Father, that we are here in a free country, Lord, despite the many problems that we have, that we are still gathered here in freedom to be able to be instructed in your word and to worship you later. And so now, Father, as we come today, we pray, Father, that this ancient prophet of yours, who you allowed to see so far into the future, would instruct us, and that this we would not regard this as just ancient words to an ancient people, but your word is profitable for all of us for correction and doctrine and training in righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to know that and to appreciate that. Even as we study your word this morning, forgive my many sins. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, welcome to the third installment of the Gospel according to Isaiah. I have a feeling that we'll have many more installments to come, even past this quarter, because there is just so much here. Now, let me just briefly review for those of you who may not have been here for the previous classes. The first class, we had a little intro to the character of Isaiah, the man himself, and then we talked about his calling in Isaiah 6 to be a prophet, very familiar to many of you, especially R.C. Sproul aficionados. And then last week, we began with his first sermon in chapter 1. And so we're continuing. Last week, of course, that involved the despair, the desperate situation the people of Israel and Judah were in because of their sin. Don't forget, this is primarily addressed to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But the glimmer of hope that we find in the gospel, the nature of true repentance, God's denunciation of their worship, but nevertheless, his tender plea to come, let us reason together, and the promise of forgiveness for those who would repent and put their faith in Christ. And so now, today, we come to the next chapter, and let me read for you. The plan is today to do chapters 2 through 4. I don't know how far we'll get, but let me read for you the first 4 verses of chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's interesting to me that this is identical, really, to what it says in Micah. I believe it's chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. The same identical words there. I think it's because God knows that we are so prone to forget, and so he has to tell us more than once before our thick brains will receive his message. All right. So we have an almost, by the way, questions, comments, always welcome. We have an almost identical introduction to what Isaiah is about to say that we found in chapter 1, verse 1. You know, that it was a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. But there's quite a contrast to the predominant despair and glimmer of hope later in chapter 1. Here, it starts out with something that is very good and very positive. Now, I want to notice a couple of important points before we get into the text itself. First of all, I've often thought about this, and maybe you have too. I've often asked myself, did Isaiah, and the other prophets for that matter, did he comprehend everything that he was writing and predicting about the future? Did he know and understand everything that we know about Christ and everything that he was going to accomplish, both at his first and second coming? After all, John in his gospel says that Isaiah wrote of Christ and spoke of him. And it's interesting to me, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 talks about this same thing. He says that the prophets, including Isaiah, of course, searched carefully, inquiring about the time and who it was who was being spoken of and being spoken to. It was revealed to the prophets, Peter says, that he was not speaking of himself, that they were not speaking of themselves and their futures, but to God's people in the distant future, of course, including us today. I think that's important because a long, long time is in view here with these prophecies of Isaiah that we're going to be talking about today. I know that I, for sure, and I think all of us as American Christians, with all of our modern conveniences that we have conniptions about when they break or don't work, tend to be impatient, right? We want what we want when we want it, and we want it right now. You know, whether it be relief from pain, you know, I have a lot of ear problems. I can hardly hear out of my left ear, and I want it fixed right now. You know, whether it's that or something to be fixed or a solution to our economic and political problems or a world peace, we want it right now. But as Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 8 through 10, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And let me add these uninspired words. His timing is not our timing. So keep that in mind as we go through these passages. We're talking about a long time. You know, a lot of these things would not occur till after the death of Isaiah and his contemporaries. Whether we're talking about the captivity of the people in Judea and Jerusalem to Babylon, or their release about 200 years from the time that Isaiah spoke and wrote, to 700 years or so before the first coming of our Lord, and who knows how long before the second coming. Don't forget, of course, that Peter also reminds his readers that the patience of the Lord means salvation. God had been patient with us, and I'm glad that he was, or we wouldn't be here being saved today. Now, when Isaiah speaks of the latter days in verse 2, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may have had all of these events in mind. You know, I don't know how much he knew or understood, But I am sure, and we're going to see this as we go through this, that he couldn't have just been speaking about the events that were going to happen to the people of his day. And we're going to find that out as we go through these verses. Now, it's fashionable. He talks about the latter days. It's fashionable among a lot of evangelicals to speak about the last days and to say we're in the last days. Well, that's true, but we've been in the last days since the ascension of our Lord, all right? We may be at the end or close to the end of the last days, I don't know. But we've been in the last days for the past 2,000 years. So when Isaiah speaks of the latter days, I think that he means from the time that he was writing up until the second coming of Christ. Isaiah predicts that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and that all nations shall flow to it. Now, there are those, I'm sure you know, particularly of the dispensational persuasion, John MacArthur, great preacher. I like a lot of what he says, but I disagree with his eschatology. I disagree with his view of the end times. And among the study Bibles I have his, the MacArthur Study Bible, and he insists that a lot of the verses in Isaiah, and this one also that we're studying, is talking about a millennial kingdom. They take this literally, that there's going to be a mountain of the Lord and a literal temple on that mountain. At some point during the tribulation, that there's going to be a temple that is going to be rebuilt, and that during the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, there is going to be that temple, and that there are going to be sacrifices performed and offered once again. They take Ezekiel 40 to 48 as their starting point. Some say that these sacrifices, in order to get out from the criticism, well, you don't believe that Christ's sacrifice is once and for all and eternal. And they'll say, oh, no. These sacrifices are a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. Nevertheless, they'll be offered animal sacrifices. I think that is a great error. I think that is a gross error. I think it denies, no matter what others may say to the contrary, the once and for all nature of Christ's perfect sacrifice. These earthly things, the temple mount, maybe not the mount itself, but these things have passed away according to the book of Hebrews. The temple mount is a metaphor. It's a symbol of the Lord's kingdom that will be exalted above all other kingdoms. Yes, there is going to be a literal new heavens and a new earth, to be sure, but not a new temple. We are the temple of the Lord. Maybe I better not say that too much, or I'll be like the people of Jeremiah's day that he condemned. You people to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But anyway, pagans often had their shrines. We see this today in Islam, right, where people had to face Mecca to pray, or Hinduism or Buddhism have similar sacred shrines. Even in Roman Catholic countries, they have shrines to Mary, right, or places dedicated to her that people pray at. But today, through the reign of Christ ever since his ascension, Christ is exalted in his church. And when he returns, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In contrast to the arrogance of world leaders, past and present, who deny this. We're going to see this more and more as we go through these chapters today. And then Isaiah says here that all nations will flow to it, to the mountain of the Lord. We'll see this theme again and again in the book of Isaiah, something that the people of Israel had forgotten, especially in the days of Jesus, and even Orthodox Jews today deny that God's word is for the Gentiles at all. But not just Israel, not just the Jewish people, but all nations will benefit from the salvation of the Lord. What did God say to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What a glorious, glorious promise. And this has been and is happening as I speak, and will continue to be the case until our Lord returned, where people flock to the Lord. People flock to the mountain of the Lord, and in hearing the gospel, they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, I experienced this existentially when I was in Croatia about 7 years ago. And I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach in Croatia on a Sunday morning at their Sunday service, which was all in Croatian. And I spoke in English, and Almir, who many of you know, the pastor, when I would speak a sentence, would translate it into Croatian. And that really thrilled me, because it made me realize that the kingdom of God is not just something here in Robinson Township. It's all around the world, in every among every language and tribe and people and nation. That's exciting. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, is... you know, the ultimate fulfillment, and speaks of the glory of this passage that will transpire at Christ's return with the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in verse 3, Isaiah sees that the people encourage each other. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, ultimately to Christ. The church, of course, is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Paul refers to the church at the end of Galatians as the Israel of God. All right? He will teach us his ways. That's happening right now, right here, even as I speak. That's happening in all of our Sunday school classes right now. It will happen when Ray opens the Word of God later this morning. It is happening all around the world in all of the body of Christ. That is just very exciting. And when we gather to worship in a few minutes, that's going to happen. Okay. It'll happen perfectly, of course, and eternally, when our Lord comes. The law, the word of the Lord, will can't even read my own writing here today. It'll be from Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. And what an awesome day that will be. Christ will judge the nations, all right? Now, what a contrast from chapter 1, where the people of Israel are indicted for not understanding the word of the Lord. But through the church today, and I'm talking about faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, goes forth. It says that Christ will judge between the nations. We remember that he spoke in John chapter 5 and said that, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He will judge many nations and rebuke many people. Of course, we are convicted when we read his word. Sometimes we're rebuked and need to be. And of course, it's going to be quite a rebuke when Christ judges the ungodly, right? Matthew 25, 31 through 46, other places where those who are not saved will be eternally judged and eternally rebuked. That's quite an understatement. But the glorious result of this salvation is the end once for all of war and all hostility. You know, their war implements will be turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, in contrast to the enmity and hostility spoken of in Genesis 3 as a result of sin. You know, it's so hard for us to imagine a war, a world without conflict, a world without hostility, a world without war. Heard again yesterday the horrible political violence in our country. Because war has been a part of human existence ever since Cain killed Abel, right? Many of our parents, of course, grew up with World War II, and our parents and grandparents, Korea, right? They and some of us remember Vietnam, and we are constantly bombarded with the continuing conflicts in the Middle East. Peace is a very fragile and elusive thing. Yet when Christ establishes his eternal physical kingdom, war and hostility will come to an end forever. Hallelujah. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? Yes. To the time of
Jesus,
yes.
That.
Oh, yes.
I feel like we sometimes jump, oh, this is all about end times, it's all done and everything. But the prophets spoke to the people then and now and had a lot of implications for what was coming for them.
Yes.
Sooner. So I don't know if we read things about that. Or, I mean, I've never studied it out. But it seems to me a lot of this in chapter 2 certainly would apply to what's happening when Jesus is resurrected and what is going on at that, the judgment of the Jews and the gospel going out to all nations. And so I just wondered if you had any...
Yes, I'm going to be talking a little more about that. Is it Grace?
Yeah.
I'm going to be talking a little bit more about that as we go along, but you're absolutely right. We're talking about Isaiah is talking here, of course, to the people of his day, and he's talking about forecasting the conflict, for example, that Sennacherib with Assyria, with Judah and Jerusalem in 734 BC, captivity, the Babylonian captivity that was going to happen in 586, and of course, we know what happened in 70 AD. We're going to talk a little more about that as we go along. So thank you for bringing that. The day of the Lord, that is a very important term. And I think that when we get to that subject, Grace, I think we'll talk more about that. We're going to get to that subject right now, as a matter of fact. So thank you. All right. Let me read verses 5 through 9 for us. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now, there's a bit of an interpretive difficulty with verse 5, where it says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Some people interpret this not as an entreaty from Isaiah, from God, for the people to repent, but as the false prayers of a wayward people, similar to what happens in the book of Judges. You remember in the book of Judges where they say the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord raises up these adversaries. Oh, Lord, deliver us, deliver us, and the Lord does, and then they go right back doing evil again. And so what some people believe this passage is saying is it's a false, pretentious prayer. Oh, come on, you know, things are really bad for us right now, and they will be. And so, you know, let us walk in the way of the Lord. Come on, let's return to the Lord. Let's continue to do these sacrifices that I talked about last week. And he'll forgive us. He'll deliver us. That kind of thing. However, that's possible. However, I think in light of the preceding context of the prediction of peace for the people, the remnant, and the coming of Christ, I think that this is Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, urging his people again tenderly as he did in chapter 1. Come. Walk in the light of the Lord. Repent. Turn from your evil ways. You know? That, I think, is what Isaiah is saying here. And I think that, you know, it's, you know, again, Isaiah switches from the near and distant future to the way it was when he spoke and wrote to the people of Judah. You know, in light of these promises, distant as they may appear to be, especially to the people who are going through this plight, the people of Israel and Judah found themselves in because of their sin, the Lord, through the mouth of his prophet, tenderly urges his people to walk in the light of the Lord, in the revelation that he has given them in his word. Now, of course, to walk is something that is active, not passive. You know, immediately after forgiving the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, you know, that because he is the light of the world, those who follow him are not to walk in darkness. All right? Our walk, according to Paul's epistles, is to keep in step with the Spirit. And we're not to walk the way the Gentiles walk. Our lifestyle is to be different. So this is what the Lord, through Isaiah, is urging his people to do. To walk, to live in the light of God's word. Of course, that underscores the importance of knowing the Word of God. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So Isaiah goes on, as you see so many times in the Psalms, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because, you know, they learn Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. Now the Lord was punishing his people and would punish them because they had adopted Eastern ways, the ways of Babylon, the ways of Assyria, the ways of the nations, which would eventually fight against them and take them captive. They practiced syncretism, combining elements of the religion of Yahweh with the pagan practices of the peoples around them. You know, of course, Samaria was very guilty of that. We know that the hostility in Jesus' day between the Jews and the Samaritans, they kind of adopted a little bit of the Judaism, the religion of God, along with the pagan practices of the Philistines and the cultures around them. Magic, sorcery, that kind of thing. I think that is more common today, by the way, than we think. In the past, it was fashionable to do horoscopes and astrology. Today, it's the sentiment that all roads lead to God, that all roads lead to heaven. Many pass to God. And people get more and more upset today if you tell them that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven, and that if you are not a Christian, that you will go to hell. All right? You know, I often, when people, when I talk to people and that does come up, they say, well, you know, it's not me that you should get angry at. Go to God with it. Go to Christ with it. It is He, in His Word, in various scriptures, who has said that very thing. You know, I remember soon after 9/11, 2001, there were interfaith services in D.C., in New York City. And so, you know, it's considered by many people to be un-American to proclaim the truth of the exclusivity of Christ. So syncretism is alive and well today, more than we realize. Now, at the time Isaiah spoke, most likely under the reign of King Uzziah, there was relative peace and security and luxury. They were greed and oppression because of the abundance of their silver, gold, horses, and chariots. Sounds like the lifestyles of the rich and famous in Beverly Hills, doesn't it? You know, they trusted in their own military strength and not the Lord. Of course, this goes back to the days of Samuel, right? Give us a king like all the other nations. Israel's king, of course, in Deuteronomy, when the Lord knew and predicted that that would happen, he was strictly forbidden by God to have an abundance of horses and chariots. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about that. Solomon was the one who violated this rule, and then it continued as they went along. They were guilty of idolatry, worshiping those idols and humbling themselves to them. They couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they knew nothing, they couldn't respond, and yet they trusted in and worshiped them. I might add that neither can comfort, status, whatever, technology, they can't help us either. Yet many trust in those things. And there's a haunting prayer, an imprecatory prayer, at the end of verse 9. Does anyone know what the word imprecatory means? Imprecatory means that we see this in a lot of the Psalms, where curses are called upon people, where the anger of the Lord is called upon people. And we see this here in verse 9. Because of all these things that the people of Israel are doing, therefore, do not forgive them. The temporal judgments that are going to come upon the people, the temporal judgments that they're going to experience and that they are experiencing to a certain extent, and we'll see as we get into chapter 3, if we have time this morning, speak of that, okay, where there would be horrible devastation. Devastation that we can't, that we fortunately have not had to go through in this country. Do not forgive them. Judgments are going to come upon them, temporal judgments and eternal judgments for those who won't repent and turn to God. Something for all of us to think about. All right. Let me read verses 10 through 19 for us. By the way, any questions or comments? Okay. Isaiah says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. All right. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned here. And I think Grace brings up a very good point. We oftentimes have a tendency to think that the day of the Lord refers exclusively to when Christ comes and the final judgment. And I think that whether we like it or not, we're probably influenced more by the dispensational eschatology of the book of Revelation. Now, it definitely will be cataclysmic, no doubt about that. But I think that we had to remember that this was speaking to the people of Isaiah's day. Now, granted, a lot of the people would have been dead when the Babylonian captivity took place in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And it's interesting to me that the Lord is very, very patient, as he was in the days of Noah, predicting that this was going to happen. They were in relative peace right now. Oh, there were skirmishes. There were conflicts. We read about those in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, about evil kings that were ruling over them, and we'll find out about that in chapter 3. Nevertheless, though, there was relative peace and security and luxury. But that was to come to an end. And notice here what it says, they were going to be hiding in the cleft of the rock. Okay, they were wanting the rocks to fall upon them because they wanted to escape the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. We have this imagery throughout Scripture when the judgments of God are referred to. That must have been the feeling of those who would experience the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem, where he would sack the city. Many would be destroyed. You know, the devastation of war, fire all over the place, taking captive many of the people of the Lord, Daniel and his three friends and others. When the conflagration would take place, that Isaiah and Jeremiah both witnessed, I'm sure that people were running for their lives and trying to escape this. And of course, Jesus uses this imagery when he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD on the cross. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Where people will, tell the rocks to cover us and to the mountains, fall on us. Revelation refers to it, to the final judgment, with the same description. To quote a hymn from Fanny Crosby, only those of us who are hidden in the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ, will be secure from that terror of the Lord. But many people in Isaiah's day did not escape it. And then, of course, we know that Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That, you know, the thing that we will revel in for all eternity, the majesty and glory of God, is something which the unbeliever would do anything to escape. Now, Isaiah in verse 11 says exactly what Jesus promises, that the proud will be abased, and because only the Lord will be exalted in that day, we who are in him will also be exalted. Okay, and then in verses 12 through 18, it refers to the day of the Lord of hosts, the sovereign one, the Lord of armies, literally. And as I said before, the phrase the day of the Lord is a frequent designation among the prophets. And, again, is talking about, different crises, different times of judgment. And especially in the days of Isaiah, they would have had something else in mind other than the final judgment. Impending disasters, such as Israel's captivity to Syria and Judah's captivity to Babylon. Frequent conflicts, for example, from Sennacherib in 734 BC. And great disaster, war, famine, all kinds of devastation. All right. Let me go on here for the sake of time. Let me read verses 20 through 23. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself, to worship to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Okay? Those idols that those people in Isaiah's day are trusting in aren't going to do them any good when the devastation of war and famine and captivity is going to come upon them. And they're not going to do any good, of course, when Christ comes either. All right? It's interesting that the admonition in verse 22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? I think of the words of our Lord, where he said, don't be afraid of the one who is able to kill the body, and that's all that he can do. But be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God, all right? Now, think, of course, of the devastation of the judgments and what this will mean for those experiencing the impending judgments of Isaiah's day, the false leaders, the false shepherds that are denounced again and again in God's word, the people that are leading the priests and the leaders who are leading the people astray. Think what this will mean for all false teachers, for corrupt politicians, those persecuting our brothers and sisters in communist and Islamic countries today. Okay? Their idols will be of no use to them in that day. And, don't put your trust in such a man. Don't be afraid of the one who is able to destroy, destroy the body, but be afraid of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All right, now, quickly, chapter 3. Chapter 3 just talks about all kinds of devastation. And it's hard for us to imagine what that's like. We often hear about the devastation in Ukraine and the Middle East, that kind of thing, going through these conflicts today. But imagine being, as it says in chapter 3, without food, without water, without vital supplies, for a prolonged period of time, as it says in verse 1. Being deprived of all legitimate leadership, and having it replaced with illegitimate leadership that the people were trusting in verses 2 through 4. It says there, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder and the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them. See, people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. It's going to get very, very bad for the people of Israel and Judah because of their sin. Very, very bad. In that day. Let's see here. Their women, the men are greedy, and so are the women. It's because of their own evil, which they have brought upon themselves, if these things are going to happen. And the righteous may not escape the temporal aspect of these judgments, but it says in verse 11, it will go well for the righteous, but they will escape the eternal judgment of the unrepentant, as is true for so many today around the world. Okay. All right. It's going to get so bad that somebody that will think that someone with a decent suit of clothes is qualified to be a ruler for them. And then when the people seek to be ruled, he will reply to that person, them, that he is not he has no better answers than they do. Sounds like some of our politicians today, doesn't it? So the daughters of Zion are also condemned. The men trust in their leaders, and the women, the daughters of Zion, trust with wanton and wayward eyes. Don't forget that part of their idolatry was sexual immorality. But they trust, like some of our models and rock stars today, they indulged in their wealth and their outward adornment, which they thought would provide magical protection from disaster. All right? A whole list of these articles is given in verses 18 through 23. Let me go to verses 18 through 23 and list them. Jingling anklets, scarves, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, leg ornaments, headbands, perfume boxes, charms, etc. The festival appearance, apparel, that kind of thing. Contrast that, of course, with adornment that is supposed to be the adornment of that women should have. The adornment of a quiet spirit, or that of Proverbs 31, a busy and industrious woman honoring her husband. Okay, so it's the opposite. And the opposite of this is going to happen to the people of Israel. A stench, devastation, a rope, baldness, a girding of sackcloth, the branding instead of beauty. All of these things are going to come upon them. Okay, and then chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, very quickly, again, a glimmer of hope. Although the situation seems utterly hopeless, there is a remnant, a faithful few, however many that number would be, who would survive the captivity that is being prophesied here and be restored. Now, the branch can be taken two ways. It could be speaking of, you know, the fruit, as it were, of the land. You know, speaking of those people, the remnant. However, we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And so Isaiah has, I think, has more in mind here than just the temporal restoration of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And if you have a King James or New King James version, that word branch is capitalized in verse 2. And so that's how they will interpret it. Let me just read verses 2 through 6 for you, and then we'll conclude. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. There was a time, when, again, true worship was revived after the Babylonian captivity, of course, culminating in the coming of Christ. And, of course, all of that will be multiplied, you know, infinitely when Christ comes once again. The Good Shepherd, the one who promises his peace and safety and eternal pleasures. Okay, any final questions or comments before we conclude today? All right, well, next week I hope to talk about more of Christ in Isaiah as we go into chapters maybe 7 and maybe a little bit of 8, 9, and even into 11 if we can. So anyway, Bob, would you close us in prayer, please?